Success. Who knows what success is? Hands up. None of you. Okay, we've got a bit to get through today then. Okay. Success. I've been involved in business for quite a long time, in management and all that sort of stuff that people sort of glorify, and it's really not something to glorify. And there are plenty of books written about success in business. There are plenty of books and materials and articles and things you could read forever. And everyone's got their little spin on how you can be successful in business and how you can become, you know, if you're an entrepreneur, how you can, you know, grow your company and what are the most important things to do. There are people who have written Seven Habits, and there are people who have written about all these different rules and things that you follow. Actually, I was interested to read an article just recently on a LinkedIn sort of post, and it was by a fellow that you may know called Richard Branson. So I want to ask you to put up your hand if you know Richard Branson, because you better put up your hand anyway. So Richard Branson, successful from the world's point of view, obviously. He's opened up a few other things, and soon you may be able to take some flights to space. He's working on a space plane, whatever it is. I think I'll let a few other people take that one before I go up. But he wrote an article, and he goes that the most important thing for him in business, the success, the formula for success, is to treat your staff and your customers the way you would like to be treated. And as I read that, I thought, man, that sounds familiar. I wonder where he got that from. And so I wrote back. I wrote an actual, because you can respond to these sorts of things. And I said, as I recall, there was another man who was very successful who wrote, "Do unto others as you would have done to you," 2,000 years ago. So Mr. Branson was ripping off the Lord in that. And I got some replies, which was really nice, because I purposely did that just to point to Jesus and say, hang on a sec, a lot of the stuff that they talk about in business these days as being, you know, formulas for success, they've taken either from the Bible, and a lot of it's common sense, but they've ripped off from most of those things from the Bible. Now, we're working through Proverbs on Wednesday evenings. Proverbs has many, many lessons to be learned about how to be successful in life. And a lot of the business world, they may reach some of those things which are obvious, but from a spiritual point of view, they'll never reach those things. So they may get some of those things. And in life, the things that make you successful spiritually, if we look at ourselves, often there's a crossover with this physical world. So if you're spiritually successful, like from the Bible's point of view, you will naturally be successful. I'm not talking about making millions of money, because I don't believe in all that sort of stuff, okay? When I speak of success from the Lord's point of view, it's actually to live the way God wants you to live, okay? To be the person God wants you to be. The example of success, the definition of success, is to be the person God wants you to be. And that should be every Christian's ultimate desire, to be the man or woman that God has planned for you to be, and to be in tune with what he wants for you in your life. You know what? There is no better place to be than in God's will. There is no worse place to be, if you're a Christian, than out of God's will. Some of the most miserable people in this world who haven't realized the formula for success is to obey the Lord. And so they go in different directions to the Lord, and they go, what sort of a miserable life am I leading over here? And they don't realize that their own disobedience is causing them those concerns and those problems. So today we're looking at another lesson about success. And we look at this particular time in Elijah's life, and he had just been involved with one of the most dramatic demonstrations about who the real God was, who the ultimate truth lay with. And they believed in the Israelites had been conned into believing in Baal and Asherah, and they'd got themselves involved in idol worship and activities that were quite bad in those times. And God had sent Elijah to warn them and try to call them back to himself. And in this particular case, a challenge had been set up by God through Elijah, and the God that could ignite a sacrifice that had not been lit by human hands would be the one that was the true God. And they accepted that challenge. And so we found that the false prophets of Baal had set up their sacrifice. They cut up the bull. They slaughtered the bull. They laid it out on their altar, and they started chanting. They started crying out to Baal, and it went on hour after hour after hour. And Elijah's in the background taunting them and making fun of them, saying, you know, where is your God? You better scream louder. He may have gone off on a trip somewhere. Or maybe he's sleeping. Or maybe he's doing that. And so he's taunting them while they're doing it. And they got so concerned, or they thought to themselves, we're not getting our God's attention, but they began to cut themselves and cry even louder. That's some serious attention getting. You know, kids, when they try to get your attention. They thought that's the same way with their God. They had to cut themselves, get his attention. Well, that didn't work. So from the morning to the evening, these people must have been completely worn out. They'd cut themselves, the blood was flowing, and at the end, silence, nothing, nada, as they say these days. When it was Elijah's turn, in order to make the point even more dramatic, he told them to douse his sacrifice with water multiple times, so much water that it filled up a trench around the actual sacrifice or the altar. And if we go back, it's a few verses in verse 36. It says, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening service that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. So he cried, he prayed that simple prayer, that they would come to know who the true God is. And it says that fire came down from heaven, and not only that devoured the sacrifice, it had devoured the whole altar, the water, and everything. What a dramatic demonstration of God's power. And the people began to cry out and repeat, Jehovah is the God. Jehovah is the God. And in essence, and we spoke about this last week and Alan brought it up as well, he goes, you know what they were saying? Elijah. Elijah. So they were actually, in essence, even they were like calling out his name. Because his name, remember what I brought up a few weeks ago? His name literally meant Jehovah is God. So while they're calling out Elijah, and if I was in his place, I think it might have gotten to my head a little bit, to be honest with you. But how's that for a high? How's that for the challenge was set? Adrenaline would have been rushing. Fire had come down in a dramatic way in front of all of Israel. Imagine how many people were there. And with the king and his escorts and his entourage there, everyone watching what was going on. And to demonstrate that in such a dramatic fashion would have been an absolute sight to see. And then after, the Bible says that he brought all the prophets, these false prophets who had already, they were probably half ruined anyway. He brought them down to the valley and they slaughtered them all there. There are important lessons to be learned. You know, when we face difficult times and stresses and failures, we have lessons to learn, don't we? You know, we find ourselves in difficult positions. You know, everyone says, pray. which is fair enough. And most of the prayer requests that we have at the back there are for people who are sick and needy and people who have been through difficult times and people who are looking for work and all that sort of stuff. And we pray for people who have suffered some type of, you know, bad situation in their life. And that's right to pray for those things. It's right. But there's equally a lesson to be learned when we've succeeded at something, isn't there? It's not just, and I know you know this already, but it's not just when we need God that we go to Him. It's not just when we find ourselves in difficulty do we get on our knees and we pray for God's intervention. What we need to understand is that even in our high points, and Elijah was at a high point in his life, this particular point would have been what the average person would have said, he'd reached the pinnacle of some sort of success. Would he have not? There's as much to be learned from success as there is in failure. How we respond to these times in our lives will often determine the next thing God has in store for us. Do you understand? You can fail in your success as much as you fail in your difficulties. Often our difficulties are the products of our own bad choices, are they not? But sometimes we can fail even in success when we haven't learned the lesson God has wanted us to learn. And today we're going to look at when something goes right in our lives, how should we respond? And we're going to learn something from Elijah and the way he responded here as well. Look at verse 41 again. It says there, and Elijah said unto Ahab, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. That's interesting. There wasn't a cloud in the sky yet. Now get this. Ahab, the king, had come to this particular challenge where he witnessed the absolute destruction of the false prophets that he had endorsed, that he had supported, that his wife loved. Okay? And he had waited, he'd been there the whole day, from the morning till the evening. And he even had gone down with Elijah and witnessed their slaughter as well. Now, how would you be? You'd be pretty tired after an emotional day like that. But Elijah could have done a bit of a strut in front of the king, could he not? After that, I mean, one guy against hundreds and hundreds of false prophets and you come out on top, the whole population screaming out your name, you could probably do a bit of a strut in front of the king and boast a bit about, you know, what you've just accomplished. He had failed, you had won. But he didn't. He actually said to the king, get thee up, eat and drink, for there is a sound of abundance of rain. It seemed as if they hadn't eaten for the whole day, and he was concerned for the king. And he said to the king, get up, get up. And it looked like he'd gone down into the valley with him, and he said, get up, eat and drink, because there's rain that's going to be coming very soon. Ever heard of the term sore loser? Oh, you've been one of those, or you've seen one of those? I'm sure we've all been and seen in our lives. But what about from the other side of that coin, what about a proudful winner? What about someone who's actually, you know, you've been in some type of a thing with them and they were right and you were wrong? Now, it's easy to be a sore loser, right? But it's just as easy to be a boastful winner, where you rub in your victory over someone else. You know when people say, oh, I think it's like this, oh, I think it's like that, and so you have this discussion going on, and if someone turns out to be right, they're going to make sure they remind the other person that they got it right and they were wrong. And that's very common. Someone who boasts in their victories and makes the pain of the loser as much as possible is not the way we should be responding, should we? Elijah didn't boast. He could have. There's no indication here that Elijah went in front of the king and said, "Hey, king, are you happy now? I was right. You were wrong." There's no boasting here. And Elijah, but during the competition, he was taunting the false prophets. He was taunting them. He could have been taunting now because it looked as if he had the perfect opportunity, but he didn't. Instead, he said to the king, "You better get up, king, and have something to eat, because the rain's about to come." He could have taunted Ahab, but Elijah had received the message. God had wanted him to receive. Ahab had received. He got the message. Elijah didn't have to repeat it again. Okay? Elijah instead gives Ahab leave to have a break, go and eat something, build up his strength a bit, because the promise of God was on its way, which was the rain. Remember, they hadn't had rain for 3 years. Now, if Ahab was to be won over to the truth, it was not going to be by someone's taunts when he had lost. Does that make sense? Aggravating or taunting someone that you've actually beaten, that you've actually been successful against, when they've been wrong and you've been right, taunting them after, and reminding them over and over that they were wrong and you were right, is not a way to win over anyone. Now, we're going to find ourselves as Christians often in debates with people who don't believe. And I expect that if you know how to argue, then in most times they can't beat you. They won't beat you. If you know how to argue the truth from a biblical point of view, there's really very few arguments you will lose if you understand how to argue. Okay, now we're all learning how to argue. Now, when I say argue, some people get this word wrong. If I say I'm arguing something, I'm not saying I'm having a fight with someone. Do you understand? To make an argument simply means to make a rational point by point discussion with someone to prove a point. Okay, so an argument doesn't mean, because we sometimes get that word wrong. It's not having a fight with someone. But if I'm in a discussion with someone about a particular topic, you're making arguments to defend your position. The way to win over people when you win a particular argument is not to rub it in their face. Okay? It's not to lord it over them. It's not to remind them over and over again that they were wrong and you were right. In fact, the success, the formula for success to win over someone, is simply let it be. If you've made your point, let the point stay with them. If Ahab was to be won over to the truth, taunting him or aggravating him was not going to be fruitful. And this is a message to us. There is a message here that we are called to remain humble. Even in victory, even in success, even when your enemies who have come against you lose, remaining humble is the first point of success. Demonstrating a desire for good for those people who are arguing with us and may call themselves our enemy is actually a formula for success. Turn to Luke chapter 6 with me just for a moment as we expand on this point a little bit more. Luke chapter 6 verse 27. Now, Ahab would have called himself Elijah's enemy, would he have not? In fact, when Elijah returned to Israel, the first thing that Ahab did was threaten him, essentially, or say, "Look at the one that troubles Israel." He had classified himself as Elijah's enemy. And look at what our Lord teaches us about dealing with enemies. Okay, so you've got an enemy, okay? This is how the Bible tells us we should be treating them. In Luke chapter 6, verse 27, our Savior tells us, "But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies. Do good to them which hate you. Bless them that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every man that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. For if you love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if you do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again. And your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And there's a point in this particular passage, and it's difficult to live. That's difficult. Because it speaks of a practicality that has to come out of our love that is hard, because it costs. So when the Bible says do good to them, it's not just saying be nice to them. Do good means do things practically that will cost you your time, money, and whatever, and resources to actually be a benefit to someone who maybe hates you. The message for us is that we are to treat people who call us their enemies. And now, mind you, does God declare people his enemies necessarily? Or have people declared God their enemy? And this is what I want to make this comparison with us. Let me ask you a question. Who have you called your enemy? How many enemies do you have? Because the answer should really be none. Okay? Now there's a, you might say, hang on a sec, Pastor Frank. How can I call someone my enemy? The Bible says over here that love your enemies. True. It does say to love your enemies, but for the ones who call themselves your enemy. So we aren't called to go around and finding enemies that we are to fight against. That's not our calling. Our calling is to say, oh, he's my enemy, I'm going to go after him, or that's my enemy. We are not, our job is not to define people who we classify as our enemy. That's their job. Because the world naturally finds enemies. And if they call us their enemy, so be it. But if I'm showing that person love, what type of an enemy is that person to me anyway? You will break down more barriers. You will reach more people. You will influence people in such a way when you understand that from a scriptural point of view, we are to call no man our enemy. That's not our job. I've often spoken with people that are, for example, homosexual. And I think I might have shared this with you a while ago. Are homosexuals our enemies? They're not. At all, they're not. There is nothing different from a homosexual to someone who's actually living in sin, in a relationship outside of marriage, living with someone else. Sorry to remind you, but probably 90% of our culture has sex before marriage. Are they doing okay? They're not. Most of the society we live in does not live according to the commands that God gives us. Are they all our enemies? No. So we've got to be careful that we don't pinpoint certain things that we find a little bit more distasteful. But if you speak to you'll probably find, if you enter into a discussion with someone who's homosexual or calls themselves gay, that they'll think that you're their enemy. Do you understand? So when you begin a discussion, in their mind, they think, this person doesn't want any good for me. They want my bad. They don't want what's good for me. Instead, when we enter into a discussion and we speak candidly with each other, and you tell them, I only want your good. I don't want evil for you. I want good for you. And if the Bible tells me this is the best for you, this is what I want for you. if we genuinely show love, you will find that they'll look at us differently. Now, our society, there are people who are maliciously painting Christians as wanting evil for other groups in our society. They maliciously do it, okay? But we have our job to do. Remember that we are ambassadors in this world. We are representing God. We represent His kingdom in this world. So we are called to show love to those people who call us their enemies. And by doing good, by showing concern, which is what Elijah does to Ahab. Ahab would have still classified himself as Elijah's enemy. Yet Elijah says, King, you better go and have something to eat. While I go and pray, you have something to eat and build up. Why would you say that for? What benefit would there be other than to show grace? And that's what we're called to do each and every day of our lives. We are called to demonstrate grace and love to those who call us their enemies. We are to call no man our enemy, but we are to call everyone with the gospel. Look at verse 42. It says, so Ahab went up to eat and to drink. So while Ahab's doing that, it says, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he cast himself down upon the earth and put his face between his knees. You know, when I first read this thing many, many years ago, I could not imagine how a man standing up could put his face between his knees. But then he wasn't standing up. I pictured that he was praying like this, but he was down on his knees and he crouched down with his face right to the ground. That's the point that it's making over here. Well, Ahab went up to have something to eat, and he probably would have been quite physically and emotionally exhausted. Elijah climbs all the way back up. So they'd gone into the valley. They witnessed the slaughter, and Elijah had slaughtered all these men himself by the looks of it. They came back up to a certain point, and Elijah went right back up to the top of Mount Carmel. And I assume that Elijah would have been quite exhausted himself after such a long day. But he'd been given the strength to climb to the top of Mount Carmel again to do something very important after his victory. And what was that? To pray. He prayed after the victory. Many times we pray after a victory. We might thank God for what's occurred in our lives. You know, we might be praying for a job and then the job comes through. We might pray for so-and-so to be healed and that comes through. How many times have we gotten on our hands and knees and actually humbled ourselves before God and said, you're amazing what you've done here? Remember that it's important to pray after we've been given an answer to prayer, as much as it is to pray before. But isn't it a wonderful picture of prayer as well? He climbs to the top of this mountain, gets himself in a humble position. And prayer is like that, isn't it? It's going to a higher place to be with the Lord. And sometimes, as many people have shared with me, it's difficult to climb to the top of a mountain, isn't it? It's difficult to get to that point and say, I'm here, Lord. I want to speak with you. Because after a long day at work, and before we go to bed at night and we decide to pray, you know, sometimes you're so tired. And beginning that prayer is almost like working your way up a mountain. Do you get the same thing as me? It's difficult sometimes to get into that prayer or to stay focused on the prayer. People often share that with me, that praying in the evening can be a challenge when sleepiness begins to set in. Sometimes praying when you are very tired can be that type of challenge, like climbing a mountain. But there is a huge benefit in persistence. And the call to prayer for us is an unbelievably important part of our everyday walk. But you'll notice what Elijah did in getting to the top of the mountain. By getting to the top, he actually got himself down. Our prayer should begin by humbling ourselves before God. Does that make sense to you? Our prayer should always be and should begin with humbling ourselves. Because you may have had the most dramatic victory in your life. You may have done something extraordinarily good. But the first thing to do after your success is to humble yourself before God. And you know how you humble yourself the best way? And he does this dramatically by actually getting on his knees and getting himself right down. But it's to lift God up. We humble ourselves by praising God and exalting God first in our prayer. That's why the Lord's Prayer begins with, "Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." Jesus starts his prayer by exalting God. "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." You don't jump into a prayer for, "All right, Lord, I've got my list over here. Are you there? I'm sure you are. Now, brother so-and-so has got a sore foot, and if you could sort that out for him, that'd be great. Sister so-and-so needs a job. Lord, I know you're taking care of her. Could you please open a door for her?" Now, prayer is, asking is a good thing, okay? Asking is important. But it's important to actually understand where we are first. When we pray, we are actually standing or humbling ourselves before the throne of God in heaven. Brother Gifford shared with us an interesting verse from Ephesians, which says that we are seated with Christ now in heavenly places. We are somehow in his presence already. And we fail to understand that many times. But when we go to the Lord in prayer, we are called to humble ourselves and recognize, first of all, where we are. If you were to be transported right now and you found yourself standing before the throne of God, let me ask you a question. What would you do? What would you do? Would you take out your list and say, "All right, Lord, now that I'm here, okay, brother so-and-so needs..." No, you wouldn't do that. I'll tell you now, the first thing you will do is you will fall on your face. You'll fall on your face before this unbelievable, glorious God that we serve. That's why the scriptures, when they describe Jesus, when they describe our Savior, and it says that he's got light coming out from his face, and his feet are like molten brass, and there's this amazing description with angels around him singing and rejoicing. Can you imagine the sight of that? But let me remind you that when you do approach God in prayer, that's where you find yourself. You may not see it visually. You may not see it with your eyes of flesh, but that's where you are. You're coming before God's throne and you have been called to approach it in the right manner. And approaching the right manner will make a huge difference to you. Elijah casts himself down upon the earth and puts his face between his knees. He immediately humbled himself before this great God that we serve. The danger would have been that he had become proud of his accomplishment. The danger would have been that he would have forgotten that it was God who did everything. In 1 Peter chapter 5, it tells us, "Likewise, ye younger, submit yourselves unto the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resisteth the proud, and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time." See, it's in humbling ourselves before God that he lifts us up. If you want to get to the top of that mountain, cast yourself down first and let God lift you up. declare in your prayer how wonderful he is. Tell him. Tell God. Don't be afraid. Tell God how wonderful he is. Tell God how glorious he is, how loving and gracious he is. Tell him with your own lips. He wants to hear it. He deserves to hear it. He deserves your praise, your adoration, your worship, more than anything else, because of who he is. Because in declaring how wonderful he is, in declaring and announcing all the wonderful things he's done, you notice the Bible says it reminds of all the wonderful things God did to save Israel out of Egypt, how he saved them with a strong arm and he went before them and he defeated the gods of the Egyptians and he opened up the sea. Why do you think they're reminding themselves of all those things? It's not only a praise to God, but it actually helps us to understand how awesome this God is. So when we do come to the point where we ask him those requests, are you going to ask in doubt? You're not going to doubt when you remind yourself and you've praised him and lifted him up to where he is as to the result. There is nothing that can stop him. And if he's for you, there is no one who can be against you. But we need to remind ourselves about who God is. We need to remind ourselves and we need to give him the due worship, adoration and praise that he deserves. So remember, spend time praising God first. Spend more time praising God than you actually spend asking God. Do you think that's a good rule? I think it's a fantastic rule. Because you will find yourself, if you have problems, and this is an interesting part of the whole prayer process as well. If you spend time praising God and saying how wonderful he is, how glorious and all-powerful and all-knowing and loving and gracious and merciful and kind, and all the benefits that we've received, and remind yourself, God, I thank you for what you've done for me in my life. And I remind myself about how good he has been to me and all the things we have. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heaven. Remind yourself about that. List them if you have to. You have eternal life already secured for you because of an unbelievable act that was done on your behalf by the Son of God. Remind yourself about the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life. Remind yourself and thank God for all these things that we have. We have a wonderful fellowship that believes in the Word of God. There aren't many fellowships in Melbourne that actually trust the Word of God and depend upon it. You attend a church that actually believes that. Remind yourself about all the blessings God has given you in your life already. And if you lift up God and you remind yourself about how God's already been good to you, you know your problems, which you think are so big, they'll begin to get smaller and smaller and smaller. When you already realize what you have, and you'll have faith to receive the answers. In the parable of the persistent widow, in Luke chapter 18, verse 1, the Lord says, "And he spake a parable unto them to this end, that men ought always to pray and not to faint." 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 says, "Pray without ceasing. In everything give thanks. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you." You want the key? You want success? You want the key to happiness and joy? Do you really want happiness and joy? Then spend the majority of your time thanking God, being thankful and praising God for who he is and what he's done for you. If you could do that consistently, you will find that your life changes. You will find that your challenges aren't that big. You will find that what's coming against you is so small in compared to who God is, that it won't worry you nearly as much. Pray without ceasing. Psalm 100, verse 4 says, "Enter into his gate with thanksgiving." Go enter into the gates of God already thanking him and praising him. That's how you begin this audience that he's given you. Enter into his gates with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, for the Lord is good. His mercy is everlasting and his truth endureth to all generations. You want to reach the top of that mountain? Then enter his gates with thanksgiving and praise. And you will find that that God will lift you above your circumstances. That you won't be engulfed by your circumstances anymore. God will lift you well above. Humble yourself and God will lift you up. Now Elijah in verse 43 of 1 Kings 18 says, and he said to his servant, go up now, look toward the sea. And he went up and looked and said, there's nothing. And he said, go again. Look what it says, seven times. Seven times. Elijah was obviously not alone. He had his servant with him when he went up to pray. And he sends his servant up to a higher point, a better vantage point, to look out over the sea and see if there was any clouds coming up. You know what's interesting about this one over here? And this is an interesting thing about prayer. Had God promised rain? Yes. When he went up, did he see any clouds? No. When he went up the second time, did he see any clouds? Third time, four, five, six. Yeah, I reckon a few of us would have gotten discouraged after he's been up there six times and not seen something. But on the seventh time, there was a little cloud the size of someone's hand. And you might say, oh, that's not much of an answer to prayer. It's only a small thing. When we pray, sometimes the answer we get back is not immediate. Do you understand that, don't you? I'm sure you do by now. But we need to be like that servant, okay? We need to go out and look. Was he going out looking with anticipation, or was he going out looking, I don't know whether anything's going to happen? I'm telling you, he went out with anticipation. Elijah kept sending him out with the knowledge and the trust that God was going to fulfill his promise. So the idea is that when you pray for something and you believe in something, if God's promised you something in his word, you can be guaranteed you're going to get it. Okay? So the idea is that you keep a lookout for it. That's the way we should be with prayer with God. We should pray without doubting. And we should pray with anticipation. We should pray and say, God, I'm looking out for it. And keep a lookout for it. Because sometimes that little cloud looks small in the distance. And God's answering the prayer, but he's developing this thing. And we're sometimes too blind to see what God's actually doing. But there's something going on. Do you know what, as a pastor, when you're in ministry, and for those of you who have worked with people who are Christians, you know, especially young Christians, and you're looking for fruit, sometimes the fruit doesn't come straight away. And I'm sure this is the same for you. You know, why do we go to church every week? Do you realize how many sermons you've listened to in your lifetime? Ever counted them? I think I did a quick calculation once, and I've done about 400 sermons. So most of you have been subject to about 400 sermons that have been here, right? That's a lot of sermons. But if you were to look back and say, and there was a particular fellow, and there was a story that I heard recently, and he said, what's the point of going to church? He goes, I've heard so many sermons in my life. I must have heard thousands of sermons, and I can't remember one of them. Right? And he was speaking with the fellow, and he goes, I can't be bothered going to church anymore. He goes, I don't see the benefit of it. All these sermons, I can't remember one sermon that was preached to me. And this fellow responded with great wisdom, and he said, you know something? He goes, my wife's cooked 20,000 odd meals for me. And for the life of it, I can't actually remember one recipe or one time when what date she cooked that meal. And you've eaten the same meal over and over again. But I don't remember the meal, the date of the meal. Do you know what I mean? I don't remember it. He goes, but I still get the benefit of it, don't I? And sometimes we look at our own lives and we say, oh, there's no change going on. Do you know what I mean? We're reading the Word of God, we're praying, we're going to church, we're trying to be faithful, but we don't see the change within ourselves, huh? You know, one of the biggest blessings that a pastor has is that when you preach and when you teach and when you invest in people's lives with the Word of God, is sometimes it takes a while to see that little cloud form. But when you see that cloud form, you know, have you ever clicked your heels like that? I think Gifford's done that a heap of times. When you click your heels, when you see that cloud forming and you realize the Word of God is taking effect, the roots are starting to go down, the fruits are starting to come up, and you begin to see that life change. Oh, that's the best thing you can see. Because you realize the answer to prayer is actually coming through. And sometimes it takes not just a week or 2 weeks, it might take months, maybe take years. But remember to see that in yourself. When you're praying for something for God to do a work in you or to help you to overcome something, look for the cloud. Look for those small signs that God's word is having an effect on you and he's answering your prayers. Don't give up hope. Don't stop after the second time you go to look, or the third time you go to look, or the fourth time you go to look. Have trust that God's word will not come back void or empty. And Elijah had that trust. We need the same confidence. Sometimes our prayers are not answered immediately, but the Lord will answer always your prayer. He may not give you exactly what you want, but he will give you the cloud. He will give you the fruit in your life every time. Remember, all things work together for good to them that love the Lord. Every time. Doesn't matter what your circumstances are, God will always use every circumstance to actually give you a benefit from it. And he will glorify himself through it. And that's when we get to the top of that mountain and we put our face between our knees and we thank him and we praise him. Our Lord tells us, therefore I say unto you, what things soever ye desire, when ye pray, believe that ye receive them and ye shall have them. Believe it. Look at verse 44. And it came to pass at the seventh time that he said, behold, there riseth a little cloud out of the sea like a man's hand, and he said, go up, say unto Ahab, prepare thy chariot and get thee down, that the rain stop thee not. And it seems as if Ahab hadn't left yet Mount Carmel, and by this time the cloud had started to form, and God's work was about to, or God's promise was starting to come through. And Elijah's concern went back to Ahab again. King, you better get down. All right, you've had something to eat. King, get on your chariot and start heading off. Because for those of you who have been in a drought situation and then experienced a heavy storm, what normally happens? Mud. Exactly. Now, Vic Rhodes wasn't probably working over there during those times, right? So there was that, to go down from the top of Mount Carmel, there wouldn't have been a nice sealed road, okay? So if you're on a chariot with wheels and horses, with a deluge of rain after 3 years, there's not much grass on the ground. There's not much things holding the actual dirt from becoming mud. So Elijah's concern was once again for Ahab, and he said, King, get on that chariot. You better start heading off because the rain's about to come. Ahab, that wicked man, and Elijah was concerned for him. We need to remember that we need to be concerned about those people around us. We need to understand that as much as Elijah was concerned about Ahab's wheels getting stuck and being caught in the middle of a thunderstorm, we have people around us who are going to be caught in the greatest storm ever. Well, they're going to stand before this God as their judge one day, and they're going to have to give an account for their life. What's worse, getting stuck in the middle of a storm or being condemned to an eternity in hell because you have to pay for your own sins? Are we concerned about them that much that we're willing to warn them? Elijah warned the king. We have a job to do, to warn people about what's coming up. And they may not like it, they may not agree with us, they may not believe us, but in the end, we have a job to do. Elijah did his job. He spoke the words God wanted to speak. He showed concern. But in the end, it's up to them what they do. And in verse 40, 45, it says, "And it came to pass in the meanwhile that the heavens were black, was black with clouds and wind. And there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel." In verse 46 says, "And the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel." This guy's got a chariot. A modern day sort of Maserati. Like, or an old day Maserati. He would have had the best chariot in the whole land, right? He's the king. He's got a chariot with, you know, probably a spoiler at the back and the best horses and, you know, the best wheels. They weren't pneumatic in those days, were they? They were just a straight wood. But he would have had the best, fastest chariot that was available to him. And yet, Elijah, who had gone to the top of Mount Carmel to offer the sacrifice, gone back down to the valley, went up again back to the top of the mountain, came back down again, outraces a chariot. Hey, the Bible says the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah, and this guy runs ahead of the chariot all the way to Jezreel and beats the chariot there. Now, last time I checked, the stamina of a man is nowhere near as good as a horse, right? Yet he's able to beat this horse-powered chariot all the way back to Jezreel. Now, how's that for an energy drink? You know, he had must have had an abundance of energy, and where did he get that energy from? From God, yeah, but what had he just done? He'd prayed. He humbled himself before God, and God re-energized him. You know, that's another important fact about prayer. That when you pray and you lift up God and you thank God for what you have, you will emerge from that prayer with more spiritual energy. Turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40 and we'll close up with this thought. There is a spiritual significance to running to Elijah running ahead of a chariot. Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28 says these words: "Hast thou not known? Hast thou not heard that the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, fainteth not, neither is weary? There is no searching of his understanding. He giveth power to the faint, and to them that have no might he increaseth strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall utterly fail. But they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings as eagles. They shall run and not be weary, and they shall walk and not faint." Aren't they amazing words? Such, and I'm sure Red Bull has ripped off this particular passage over here. "They shall mount up with wings as eagles." If you want to have spiritual strength, if you want to be renewed, then prayer and humbling yourself before God and worshipping and praising Him is the way to do it. You want the strength to go ahead? Now, it doesn't matter what the world brings against us. You know, we sometimes look at the world and we say, "Woe is us! We are totally outnumbered over here, eh? Aren't we? They've got all the resources, they've got all the schools, and everyone against us, and they've got all these. They're working in the background, and they're trying to destroy Christianity or whatever else they may be doing. You know, the king had the best chariot, the best horses, the best people with him. You know what? They still didn't beat Elijah to the city. If you have the strength that God has for you, if you accept that strength and that power that God has for you, you can run ahead. You can beat the world's resources. There is nothing that can come against you, that can defeat you. Nothing can outrun you. You're a child of God. You're a citizen of heaven. And whatever it is that God has called you to do, He will energize you and give you everything you need to accomplish and be successful. The scripture tells us that He giveth power to the faint, and that they that wait upon the Lord shall renew their strength. Now, that waiting doesn't mean just hanging around. Waiting is more aligned with the word where we get waiter from. You know the word waiter? Huh? What does a waiter do? He's doing his job. He's serving. Okay? Those who wait upon the Lord, those who serve God, those who humble themselves before Him. You can't serve God without humbling yourself. Okay? Otherwise, you're serving yourself. But those who humble themselves before God, who serve Him, who obey His commands that we find in the Word of God, if we follow His precepts, His principles, His words, He will give you the strength you need to accomplish anything that He's called you to do. There is absolutely no reason that you will fail. So when we're wearied, and weariness comes upon, even after the best of successes, as much as it does with stresses, we can find renewed strength and grace from the Lord when we go to Him in prayer. But remember, please remember, praise Him. Thank Him. Enter His gates with thanksgiving and praise. Let your prayer always be thoroughly bathed in that attitude. Spend more time thanking and praising Him. And then your concerns are probably going to be a whole lot less than you will ever imagine. What circumstances are you facing in your life today? Are you on the top of the mountain? Have you succeeded? Have you won a great victory recently that you're proud of? Or do you find yourself in a valley at the moment? Do you find yourself in a difficult situation? Do you find yourself with circumstances around you that seem to be stirring up a storm and you don't know what's going on? Or you don't know, or you're anxious about what to do next? Whether you're at the top of the mountain, the bottom of the mountain, or halfway up the mountain, remember to always, always remember and put God first. Go to Him in prayer. Always remember that the circumstances in your life do not dictate your response. Your circumstances do not dictate your response. You're not forced to answer a circumstance the way the circumstance wants you to act. Do you understand? You're free. The Bible tells us that we are free in Christ. We are free to respond the way God wants us to respond. God bless you. Thank you, and keep praying. Huh? God bless you.